This morning's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothoth of brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be a saint, with all who in every place called on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm very thankful that you are here today. I never cease to be very grateful for people who care that the Lord died for them and want to express their worship to God through him. We appreciate you so very much. I'm also very encouraged by the number of people who have been taking these correspondence courses that we've set in the back. Lesson 3 is out in Mass this week, and we appreciate your interest in that and learning more. Remember that this lesson has about 10 in its series. It is all about proving that there is a God and that Christ is his son and the Bible is his word, answering questions that people of our generation have, well, not my generation, but the generation in which we live have, about those things. And then after we get done with that one, we'll put out some other tools for you to work through and maybe share with others as you see fit. We appreciate you very much. We know that sometimes the beginning words, the very beginning words of something, a movie, a book, are very powerful and show us something about what is to come, about the context in which it comes, about what's past maybe. I think for people of my generation that grew up in the 70s and 80s, those Star Wars movies with the long list of words that just keeps going out, if you didn't see that list of words, the movie wouldn't make any sense. Now to me, it didn't make any sense anyway, but if you didn't see that list of words, you're not going to make any sense to you whatsoever. You know of novels that have great opening lines. You know of novels with great opening stories. And those give you some sort of importance to what is about to be said. It gives you some sort of context. Letters in the New Testament are especially pertinent in that regard because they're inspired by God, written by men. The particular one that we are reading right now is written by the Apostle Paul, but he's inspired by God, and so the words are God's words himself, and yet Paul's personality is in it some. Just these three verses give us some kind of idea of some basic Bible doctrines that maybe sometimes the world might forget. I'd ask you to notice with me a few things just from these verses. First of all, notice the people that are mentioned here. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Well, you know who Paul was. As we were studying in class this morning, he was a chosen vessel of God's to bear Christ's name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He would be the one that would take the gospel beyond Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, the little Palestinian region, and take it all over the Mediterranean world. At least he would be the impetus of that as the gospel would be getting going. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, which Mark also mentioned in class, Paul said that he was called from his mother's womb, and appointed to be that sort of apostle. Well, that brings up some questions in some people's minds. When God prepares some particular individual like that, how does he still allow that individual free will? I know that through history, there have been certain individuals like that. There was Moses, who was trained in all the ways of the Egyptians and also knew all the ways of the Hebrews, so that he was the perfect mediator, the diplomat, to go between the enslaved Hebrew nation and the enslaving Egyptian nation and negotiate, if you will, the terms of dismissal of that nation. There was Samson, who even before he was born, his parents were told that he would be someone special and that God would use the Spirit of the Lord, would use him to move upon the Philistines, who were persistent enemies of Israel. And then there's the Apostle Paul, who was born in Tarsus of Cilicia at some young age, must have, gone to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel, according to Acts 5 and 23 and Philippians 3, became a Pharisee, became a leader of the Jews, and then was converted and became a ringleader, as they would say in the book of Acts, of the sect of the Nazarenes. That is, that Christ was from Nazareth, and they called Christianity a sect of the Jews. And that Paul was the ringleader of that. He went from being the persecuted or went from being the persecutor to the persecuted. He went from being the one who was hunting people down to the one who was hunting people down to convert them and save them, rather than cast his vote against them when they were put to death. That's Paul the apostle. Paul had to defend his apostleship to the Corinthians on occasion, and maybe that's why he opens up this book this way, especially the book of 2 Corinthians. He has to remind them, I am not inferior to the most eminent apostles, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. He was one born out of due time, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. That is, he did not travel with the rest of the apostles while Jesus was on the earth, but he got a message and he got a vision of the Lord on the road to Damascus, and then he went into Damascus and he obeyed the teachings of God to be saved, and then he became the great witness that he was of Christ's resurrection and the great teacher that he was to all the Gentile world, until finally we leave him off in the book of Acts in Rome, in prison. History tells us that he would get out of that Roman imprisonment, spend a couple more years on the road preaching, and then be imprisoned again. And that imprisonment would end with his beheading for the cause of Christ. That's Paul the apostle, chosen to be an apostle, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And then Sosthenes, our brother, was apparently with him at this time. Paul apparently wrote this letter from Ephesus, according to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. And if you piece that together with some things in Acts, and Ephesus comes just a little bit after he was at Corinth in the book of Acts, Sosthenes must have been with him there. You find out something really interesting about Sosthenes in the book of Acts in the record of when Paul went to Corinth. Paul went to Corinth, as he did most large cities in that day, preached in the synagogues where the Jews met. The synagogues rejected him, and so he moved on. He moved into a house of a man who lived right next door to the synagogue. I wonder what the backyard conversations might have been, because then the next verse in Acts 18 tells us that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, was converted to Christ. I don't think that might have been some accident that he was converted to Christ. Here's Paul as a next door neighbor now, and every time Crispus would come to work at the synagogue, there'd be Paul, and he'd talk to him. And eventually Crispus was converted. So he wouldn't be the leader of the synagogue anymore. He wouldn't be a Jew anymore. He'd be a Christian. And then a little bit later in the chapter, in Acts chapter 18, a little bit later in the city of Corinth, there's a great big uprising. The Jews are very angry at Paul. They drag him to the Roman governor Gallio and accuse him of all sorts of heinous things, teaching laws which it is not customary or lawful for them to observe. But Gallio says, I don't want anything to do with this. This is just about your religious law. It's not about anything Roman. So get out of here. I don't want anything to do with this. Gallio sends them out, but the people are so angry that they take somebody, apparently the first person they can lay their hands on, apparently the next ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him. And Gallio just turns his head and allows it to happen. That next ruler of the synagogue was Sosthenes. Maybe then he left Corinth when Paul left. Maybe he traveled with him some. Apparently he was with Paul in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. Those are the people. Now notice some of the problems. He writes in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. The church belonged to God. Church belonged to Christ. We call ourselves Church of Christ. There are many biblical names for the church, the people that Christ purchased with his blood. Church of God is one of them. Church of Christ is one of them. But the thing is, you have to make sure the practice is correct. The practice might be correct and the name incorrect. The name might be incorrect and the practice correct. You need to have both together, giving glory to God in the name and in the practice of the particular body of people with whom we are associated. We must follow the word of God without adding to it or taking from it. What's interesting to me about this phrase is what comes in the next 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. Sometimes when you have an hour, which you might not, but try to make an hour, sit down and read through 1 Corinthians 1 through 16 all the way through without getting up, without stopping, without some sort of break. Just read through it all. That's how these letters were designed to be read. They were written to churches, and they would stand up and read the book of 1 Corinthians in church. They would stand up and read the book of Hebrews in the worship service. Just read through it all. And if you do, many of you have, you'll notice a lot of things about this church. Here's the main thing I think you'll notice. They were troubled. And they were troubled. 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 tells us they had a whole lot of division about them. Some were calling themselves after the name of one man, and some of them were calling themselves after the name of another man. And that should not be. They should just be the church belonging to God, the church belonging to Christ. Some of them were calling themselves after this other person's name, maybe because he had some better doctrine that they liked, maybe because they felt like they were more important because they were baptized by him. Paul dispenses with all of that and says, you ought not be divided, but you ought to be speaking the same things and be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You ought not be doing this sort of division because that's based on the wisdom of men, and the wisdom of men is not equal to the wisdom of God, chapter 2. And when you are divided, chapter 3, he tells them, you are just carnal. You know what carnal means? It's fleshly. A carnival is a festival of the flesh. You're just carnal, you're fleshly, and you're not spiritual when you're divided like that. So you shouldn't be divided. But they were divided, and they were troubled. They had contentions among them, chapter 1, verse 11. And then in chapter 5, we find out that they had an immorality problem among them. There was a man who was with his father's wife in that sort of relationship that ought to be saved for a husband and his wife. And the church hadn't done anything about it, but was rather glorying in it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you find out that they have more immoral problems. In chapter 7, you find out that they have marriage questions. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, you find out that some of them are still cognizant of idolatry. And when they eat meat offered to an idol, they think it might be okay to worship the idol. In 1 Corinthians 11, you find out that they were abusing and misusing the consecrated Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, you find out that they were making a mockery of the worship service because some people were jockeying for position to be ahead of others and receive more glory because of getting up in front of the congregation. In 1 Corinthians 15, you find out that they had a doctrinal problem with the very resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 16, they apparently had a problem with giving. And yet, with all these problems, the book opens up by calling them the church. That is not to excuse those problems. But it is to say that the church needed to fix those problems. That's why the book was written. We're plagued with a lot of those same problems in churches all over the world, different problems, different places. I don't know that there's a particular place that's exactly perfect. Can't we all improve on what God wants us to do and what God wants us to be as individuals? And then can't we all improve collectively? And yet, though we're not as human beings perfect, Christ's design for the church is perfect. And he mercifully still calls us the church as long as we're trying to make correction and do the things that he wants us to do. It worked for this church. In 2 Corinthians, the second letter written to them, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8, you read about how Paul had written a former letter. It had made them sorry. And he said, I don't regret that it made you sorry, though I did regret it for a little while. But now I rejoice, he says, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. They made some corrections. They made the corrections that Paul said to. That's exactly what we ought to do collectively and individually. When we see something in Scripture that has not been a part of our collective practice, when we see something in Scripture that has been in contradiction to our collective practice, we ought to change. We ought to repent. And when we see something that is in contradiction to our individual way of life, the way we've been living, the morals we've been accepting, the morals we've been behaving and acting upon, when we see something contradictory to that, there's only one reasonable answer. Change. God is not going to. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. That's why he gave those commands. And when you see something different, change. Repent. It may cause division in a family. It may cause separation from friends. But at least you will suffer loss from the people of God and from God himself in nothing. That was Paul's aim. So there are Paul the apostle and Sosthenes the brother writing to the church, as imperfect as it was, trying to get them to be perfect. And then notice what you might call the pedigree of these people. They didn't just come from, they didn't have a good pedigree because they came from a nice genetic line, a nice bloodline, like kings and monarchs used to do in European countries. No. They had a pedigree because they had changed from their former ways, at least to this point. Even though they were making some errors now, they had made progress from what they once were. And they had this pedigree because they were children of God, not children of men. He writes this letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and then he specifies a little bit more in the next three phrases about who that is. He says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified means to be made holy, to be set apart, to be different from the rest of the world. In every age, the world is going to make up its own morals. In every age, there are going to be people of a bullying spirit who have a loud voice or a mighty pen who are going to make up the morality of the age. In 1976, there was a lady in France who wrote in a French magazine that women ought not be allowed to work outside or to not be allowed to work inside the home. They ought not be allowed to choose to stay mothers. And that sentiment was repeated in an Australian magazine last week. There's somebody making up rules that God didn't make. We think, they say, it ought to be illegal for there to be stay-at-home moms. Now, it's according to the Bible, if you need to be a stay-at-home mom, be a stay-at-home mom. If you need to make some money on the side to make things work out, work. If you need to work, work. Those are the biblical principles that come in, and they give you freedom of choice in that regard. But here are those who generally champion themselves as the freedom of choice people who are saying, no, there's no choice. It ought to be illegal for you. That's an illustration of the way in every generation the world makes up its own morals. But there's one set of morals that always works for your good and my good and for everybody's good who's around us. There's one set of morals that is always right and always true. In this postmodern world, this post-truth society, this post-Christian society, I know those arguments and I reject those arguments. There is always such a thing as truth, and it is always right, it is always good, it is always good for the people who are involved. Those who are sanctified know that, and they have come out of a lifestyle of living by the morals of the world, and they start living by the morals of God. They have come out of a lifestyle of living by false religion and false hope and false things, and they've started living by truth, finding Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and rest your hope fully on the revelation that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, he refers to the book of Leviticus, be ye holy, for I am holy. The word for holy is the same root word in the Greek for sanctification. You're holy, you're set apart, you're different from everybody that just goes with the flow of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a list of sins. Paul says, do not be deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 9. Then he goes on. Neither adulterers, nor fornicators, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says in the next verse this. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There were people who were living in every sort of immoral act, from greed to the bedroom, and they cleaned themselves. They cleansed themselves, I should say, in the blood of Christ. They washed those sins away. They were sanctified. They were made holy. When he writes to the church, he writes to people who are called to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. The next phrase he says is that you were called to be saints. The word saint is from the same root word as holy and sanctified. The word saint is often misused to apply to certain particular people. I was reading last night about a particular Franciscan priest in 1930s, 1940s Germany. Now, you know what kind of trouble priests would have had in that particular age. It was not only Jews that Hitler killed, though that was tragedy enough. He killed gypsies. He killed homosexuals. He killed Christians. He killed religious leaders from all sorts of places of Christendom. Maximilian Kolbe was this Franciscan priest who spoke out against the abuses of Hitler, spoke out against the things that were going on. He said, "We can win all the battles on the front that if you like, but if you don't have truth, and if you don't follow the truth that you have." Now, I don't know everything that he believed, and I think we probably would disagree on some things. I'm just telling you the story that I read for a point. Bear with me. This Franciscan priest spoke out against Hitler and 2 months later was sent to Auschwitz. In Auschwitz, he became one of the most hated prisoners that there was by a particular guard who was called Bloody Kraut. This guard used to make the men cut out the tree trunks and carry them themselves to a particular place just to make their burden worse. And people would offer Maximilian help, but he wouldn't take that help. One day, three prisoners escaped from that camp. The authorities of that camp decided to make an example so that nobody else will want to escape. We're going to randomly choose 10 people and starve them to death in the dungeons under the barracks. It wouldn't be a quick death like beheading. It wouldn't even be a quick death like crucifixion would be quick in comparison to that. I don't mean to minimize crucifixion. That's the worst way to die. But what they're doing is starving people to death because that's a miserable, long, drawn-out way to go, where if I understand correctly, people often get to a point that they start begging for someone to shoot them. They decide to starve 10 men to death. One of the men who was randomly chosen fell down at the knees of the guards and begged, "I have a wife. I have children. They need me." And Maximilian Kolbe raised his hand and offered to go in place of that man. Well, there's a great illustration there, but let's pass over that for a moment. Maximilian and the 9 others were taken to the dungeons underground. They were starved. One by one, they passed away. Maximilian was the last to go. He was still alive when the guards finally decided to give him some mercy by killing him with lethal injection. I tell you that story because I'm amazed at the bravery of a man. I'm amazed at the courage of a man. I'm amazed at the sacrifice of a man. But some people, even though we might be amazed, may have gone a bit too far. In fact, did go a bit too far when they canonized him or made him a saint. Because in Bible teaching, anyone who is sanctified is already a saint. Now, that does not mean that everybody lives up to the courage and the morals that are there. Everybody has opportunity to do so. It doesn't mean everybody's called to do that particular sort of thing. But the simple fact of the matter is that all of us are called by the gospel, and all of us are called to be saints. And once we're in Christ and once we're sanctified, we are saints. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 5, the apostle Paul said, "Through him," that is through Christ, "we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith for among all nations for his name, among whom you also," he said, "are the called of Jesus Christ." He's writing to the whole church at Rome. He's writing for all nations now. Obedience to the faith among all nations. That is, whoever obeys the faith among all nations. And then that, you know, what he says next. "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." And then you notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Peter says to the church, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to which you were called, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who once had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy." Notice two things from those passages. They were called, and they were called to be saints. They were called, and they were called to be a chosen generation. They were called, and they were called to be a royal priesthood. Everybody's a priest in the church. Everybody has access to the throne of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And everybody has access to God through Christ, and everybody is a saint. Now, some people don't act like saints, but that's the definition in biblical terms. And when somebody who's been baptized into Christ and called on the name of the Lord does not act like a saint, that person needs to repent and make things right with God, because he can fall from grace and be lost. He will fall from grace and be lost if he's not acting holy the way God wants him to be holy. In fact, the scriptures were written, by and large, to discipline us so that we could make ourselves more perfect in the sight of God. We may not be perfect to start with. We may not be perfect collectively or individually to start with. But these were written so that we could make ourselves more holy. Because, Hebrews 12, verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And verse 10 says that God has disciplined us so that we might be, quote, partakers of his holiness. That's what we want. We want to be saints in that regard. We want to be holy so that we can enter into the presence of God. Sin cannot be in his presence. We need forgiveness. Now, how are we called? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 outlines it as clearly as it could possibly be. Paul said to those Thessalonian brethren, "But we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." God set up a plan for salvation, but he did not show respect of persons and select some people for salvation and other people for damnation. Rather, he sent out a plan. He sent out a message. The gospel of Jesus Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament, enacted in the person of Christ, revealed by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And when that gospel goes out to people, their hearts ought to be pricked. Their hearts will be pricked, and they'll react with either rejection or acceptance. And when they react with acceptance, they become part of the chosen. They become part of the called. And that's the only way people get a call today. You don't get a special call to be a preacher. You don't get a special voice in your ear to be saved. You don't get a special angel coming down from heaven. If you do, beware of it. If you think you do, beware of it. Because Paul said, even if there's an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than what's already been preached, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. So these people in the church were sanctified. And they were called to be saints. Because everybody's called by the gospel, and everybody who obeys the gospel is a saint in biblical terminology. And then notice the third way in which he describes this pedigree. He says, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Now, I'm not sure what theirs and ours means. Perhaps it means people that those other people have taught and people that I've taught, people that you've taught, people that we've taught. Perhaps it means Jews and Gentiles. Perhaps it means different groups here and there. But notice the phrase, together with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, it was prophesied that there would come a time that it wouldn't be just Jews that God dealt with particularly. It would be Gentiles as well. And the great prophecy was that whoever called on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, that prophecy is quoted to remind us that there, verse 12, is no distinction between Jew and Greek, but the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet there's a little bit of cognitive dissonance in some people, because they understand that you're supposed to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, but then they might read a passage like Matthew 7, 21, where Jesus said that just calling on his name was not enough. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." In other words, the calling on the name of Christ is more than just a vocal, "Lord, Lord." It's more than what you do with your vocal cords. It's what you do with your body around your vocal cords. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven are those who will be saved. Paul himself acted that out when he was told in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, after he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, after he went into town and was blind for 3 days, after he expressed a belief in Christ, after he apparently wanted to repent, Ananias said to him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how he called on the name of the Lord. He went through some practices of obedience, and then he lived his life for the Lord after that. He spent the rest of his days calling on the name of the Lord and did not just desert him after baptism. Paul also taught the Corinthians the same thing. You know how these Corinthians were sanctified? You know how they were made saints? Do you know how they called on the name of the Lord? In Acts, chapter 18, where Paul goes to the city of Corinth, verse 8 is one of those verses that tells us how they became Christians. It says, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." And then Paul calls them those people who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, because that's how he called on the name of Jesus Christ his Lord. It all falls together. If you want to be of the pedigree of the blood of the Son of God, if you want to be of the pedigree of the divine family, if you want to be of the pedigree of people who follow the Lord in holiness and follow truth in the face of all the billions of people who fly in the face of Christianity, you obey him. You turn away from the things that you've done wrong. You accept his way, and you're baptized for the remission of the things that you've done before that were not according to his way. That's how you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then lastly, in these three verses, we see peace. You see the people who wrote it. You see the problems that the church had, and yet they were still the church. They needed to improve, though. They were the pedigree of God's people, sanctified, saints, holy, calling on Christ's name. And then they could have peace. There's Paul's wish for them, as it is in almost every letter, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a peace in Christ that goes beyond the fights and the wars that are here on this earth. I've read of other people in concentration camps who, though they were about to be put to death, witnesses said they had this utter look of peace on their faces. I read more importantly, more reliably, in the New Testament of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, which says that he, Christ himself, is our peace, who came forth to bring peace, to break down the walls of separation that divide people. Particularly in Ephesians 2, it was the wall of the law of Moses that divided Jew from Gentile. But that's a picture of how he's supposed to break down every wall between people, racial, national. There's not supposed to be partiality between people. There's not supposed to be animosity between people. And in Christ, people from every race, from both genders, from every society come together. That's why Paul said, "This is for all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours." Those people can have peace with one another, though the world would dictate that they be enemies. And those people can have peace within. "Be anxious for nothing," Paul wrote in Philippians 4 while he was in prison. "But in everything, by supplication and prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding." I don't get this peace. I don't understand this peace. There's war going on around me. I have peace. I don't understand Jesus being asleep on a boat while there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee. But he was peace, and he could calm it with the words, "Peace, be still," and he had peace to go to sleep. I don't understand how in this world full of sin and violence that recurs and never goes away, that somebody could have peace. But that's just the point. In the logic of the resurrection of Christ proven by history, comes something that we don't understand. A peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verse 7, if you're faithful to him. Now, have you once been sanctified but fallen away? You need to repent of that and come back to him with prayer. Have you never been sanctified to begin with? God calls you through this gospel. Will you call on the name of the Lord through your obedience? Confess your faith in him, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?